bit about myself. I've lived in Visalia for about 20 years. If you're wondering if I'm one of the Dutch bunch, yes, I am. I'm related to probably a third of you, I bet, even though I don't know some of you. But I know at least one that I'm related here to. But I wanted to give you a little bit of an update of the mission about who we are and what's been going on. For us, the gospel is the more important than anything else. That, in fact, we're going to be coming out with some T-shirts from Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. If you believe that, then that's why we're in this ministry. People have asked me before, what do you guys do? And a lot of times that people in the rescue ministry will tell you, well, we're trying to get people off drugs, or we try to get them involved back in society. And those are all noble goals, and we try to do all these things. But we believe that in the homeless, addicted community, God is calling a people for himself to become trophies of his grace, both in this life and in the next. And so we are a gospel mission, and we've wanted to focus on that to make sure that we are presenting the gospel clearly to people who need the gospel desperately. Right now, there are a number of challenges. I remember years ago, a successful pastor, when I was first starting out years ago, I was 4 or 5 years out of seminary, and I had been pastoring as an associate pastor at a large evangelical church, and that had kind of moved more in the Reformed direction. I grew up in the Reformed church, so I'm very familiar with Reformed doctrine. And I'm one of the few Reformed guys in the whole rescue ministry. I've only ever met one guy that believes the same way I do, but that's another issue. But I remember he said something to me that really struck me as odd. He said, Al, he said, if you want a successful ministry, don't waste your time with broken people. I proceeded not to take that advice. And I spent the rest of my ministry dealing with people who are in trouble. That is our mission. And you're going to see that when we talk about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. They are truly lost. On September 12, you are you're probably aware of this, we're going to have our annual banquet. We've moved it up, and we're going to be having it at our facility this time. And by the way, there's going to be plenty of parking, and we're set it up. There's going to be plenty of security. So you don't need to be afraid to walk from your parking to over to where we are, because we're in the middle of a tough neighborhood. And but you don't need to worry. We're going to have plenty of people there. There's going to be plenty of lights out there. You'll be accompanied all the time. So if you would mark it on your calendars, it'll be September the 12th, and that's 6 p.m. At the Visalia Rescue Mission. And we're going to be talking about stories of redemption. And we're not only going to be talking about the actual stories of redemption, but we're going to be talking about how important stories are. If you would just, what cursory reading of the gospel will show you that Jesus talked in stories all the time, and he used those to drive his point home. A couple of things that we're facing right now in the mission, and you can just pray for it. One is we're trying to focus more and more on the gospel all the time, and it's amazing to me how much resistance we get from that. It was occurring to me as we were sitting and listening. I was listening to us to the congregational prayer and the songs and the singing and all the things that we're doing, is that our people are involved not only in homelessness, which really is a symptom, they're involved in addiction. But one of the things that I found about most of the homeless community is that they are very knowledgeable of the Bible and doctrine, but most of it is false. They get their doctrine from YouTube. They get their teaching from television. And it's amazing how much information they have and believe, and there's absolutely no discernment about what is true and authentic and what has transforming power. That probably, for me personally, is the biggest challenge. As we're in the midst of this maelstrom of false teaching that we have to deal with. And you feel it, you see it in our society all the time. And so as a personal request from you, you can be praying for me that I can shepherd our staff through this and that we can be true to the gospel, because I really believe the gospel is the power of God. Otherwise, why are we here? So right now we're facing a number of things. One of them is financial. Those of you who are in business are aware of the California minimum wage. Every year, that law adds another $300,000 to $400,000 of cost burden to us to do the very same thing. And it's going to keep going up until 2022. And so you can be praying about that. It's something that we need to deal with just to do the very same thing. So, and not only that, just a couple of things that we're challenging. Again, we're believing the Lord for this, but we've just been notified by our landlord who owns our women's shelter is that in 2 years, the family is taking the property back. They're not going to extend our lease beyond August 2021. And so we are starting probably in the next month or so a capital campaign to build a new women and children's shelter. We have property already, and we're looking at that. We're talking to some capital campaign people who have done this sort of thing before. And so you can be praying about that, because the outreach to women and children in this city is very, very important. It used to be from time to time we'd find a woman on the street having one child with her. That's increased by 60% over the last 3 years. Now we have women who are fleeing violence, they might be drug addicted themselves, and they might have three or four children in tow when they come to us. We don't have space for them. And so we're looking at this as a hard push from the Lord to say, okay, you're not going to be using the old facility anymore. You need to start looking for a new facility. So this is something you're going to be hearing about. And again, it's not about the building itself. It's about the people we want to reach with the gospel. And so you can be thinking about that and praying about that and talking to people to say, God, provide us the means to be able to construct this facility, and we need to have it done in about 23 months. And so that's not a big window, but we're going to be believing the Lord for it. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 15 if you haven't already done that. And I've spent a lot of time in the last couple of years, much more time than in the past, of looking at the narrative portions of the Bible. I spent the early part of my ministry really teaching on a lot of doctrine and making sure that we were precise and correct and we didn't have a misunderstanding of the gospel. But as I get older, I'm spending more and more time in the narrative portions of the Bible to look how actually did Jesus teach. And so you come to Luke 15, and this is three parables in a row. And actually, this is one parable. Most people, they break these up into three parables, but Jesus does two parables sort of as a setup, and he ends each parable with an issue regarding repentance. Look at me at verse 7. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need more repentance." If you look down at verse 10, it says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The theme is repentance. And when you finally come to the next parable, the parable of the prodigal son, which is really all the same parable, you look at verse 17, and the difference is he doesn't talk about repentance. He demonstrates what repentance looks like. He says, "But when he came to himself," in verse 17, "and he asked himself, how many of my father's servants have what they need?" And so the theme is repentance. There is joy, there is relief in repentance. There is a huge story arc right here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is in probably the last 4 to 5 months of his earthly ministry, and now he is headed toward the cross. And where he is at this time in Luke 15 is he's in the district of Perea. It starts off down where John has been baptizing, And Jesus is going from village to village, and he is spreading his message of repentance. And if you want to go back on the story arc, you can go all the way back to Luke 13. And he's saying to them, all right, let me give you an illustration. He's telling them about a disaster that happened to some Galileans, that Pilate murdered a bunch of them. And then he talks again about there's a tower down by the Pool of Siloam that fell over, and people died. And his conclusion is in verse 5, he said, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And so he's developing this theme. And again, he goes to verse 10, and now you're going to see a number of different players that are going to show up in this narrative that is all going to play into. You're going to see the Pharisees. You're going to see the scribes. You're going to see the people who need to repent. You're going to see the people who ought to repent. You're going to see people who pursue those who need to repent. Well, what is repentance? Simple word. Metanoia. Change your mind. But it's more than that. It's not only change your mind and how you think about things and how you think about yourself and how you think about God. It's change the direction of your life. Turn around. Do something different. That's the theme. I want to point out a couple things to you. And again, this story arc, I think, starts way in verse 14, chapter 14, but maybe even a little bit before that. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 13, he says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's a big deal. I want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees, because you see the Pharisees show up in all of these areas, and they felt they didn't need to repent, that they had everything that they needed, that they were the people that God that were following Christ, that repentance was a very low priority in their lives. They felt that if they needed to repent, it was just an occasional thing. The Pharisees first come into our view historically about 135 BC. This is in the intertestamental period. And the Pharisees were, their name literally means the separated one. Well, how did they get their start? I mean, how does somebody become a Pharisee? Well, when you look at the end of the history of the Old Testament, and that's over in 2 Chronicles 36, the Pharisees were reading all of this, and they were saying, okay, this is what happened. This is the commentary. In fact, if you want to go over there, I'm going to point out a couple things to you. 2 Chronicles 36, and this is, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson, but it's going to give you a little bit of perspective about who these guys were. There's a commentary, and I think Ezra wrote 2 Chronicles, and this is at the end of the Old Testament. And he makes a comment in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. He says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And basically, he goes through here and he explains to him that there are two reasons why God took away their kingdom and evicted them from the land of Israel. The first one was idolatry. If you worship the wrong God, or if you reinvent God in any way, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And the second thing that he says here, that the reason why they got kicked out of the land, he says, and you guys never observed the Sabbath the way I wanted you to observe it. Now, Sabbath is a big deal for us today because we don't observe the Sabbath anymore. But the Sabbath was meant to establish a time of worship for God. Now, the Sabbath has changed, and Jesus has, and I'm not going to go into a whole theology of that, but they failed to worship God the way that they were supposed to. One of them was they introduced idols, and the second one is they didn't appropriately worship the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees say, look, here are the things that, this is the reason God kicked us out of the land. This is why we lost our kingdom. And that was the thing that the Pharisees said, look, if we want the kingdom back, we have to reestablish these two things. No idolatry and Sabbath keeping. That's why Jesus used to make these guys crazy. Because he was running around saying, I'm the Son of God. And to them, that was idolatry. You remember the time where Jesus says, well, for what good work do you stone me? And they say, well, we're not doing it for good work. It's because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That was idolatrous to them. And so the Pharisees started as a political party, and they said, look, we want the kingdom to come back. And so we're going to make sure, we're going to become the behavior police. We're going to make sure that everybody behaves, and they, at a minimum, they do two things. They don't bring idols into worship, and everybody keeps the Sabbath. They were persuaded, absolutely persuaded. Now, they had a problem, because people don't like behavior police. So they were running around making sure that everyone was behaving and set up a system of laws, and it was making them crazy. The ones who were the worst were the ones they called the tax gatherers, because the tax gatherers had aligned themselves with Rome. They could actually buy these offices of tax gatherer, and they could charge whatever they want for taxes, and they could keep as how much whatever they want. And Rome says, look, you can charge whatever you want as long as we get our cut. Well, you get to the end of the Old Testament, and you find that you have the Babylonians in charge, or actually the Persians in charge. But when you get to the end, the beginning of the New Testament, there's a new empire in charge. It's the Romans. Well, how did they get there? During the intertestamental times, you have Alexander the Great. Most of you know those stories. And they were now under the thumb of an empire that was known as the Seleucid Empire. And they were a Greek empire, and they were a remnant of Alexander the Great's empire. But the people who were reading the Bible, they were looking at Daniel, and they were counting on their fingers, and they could count, and they could add, and they said, okay, we know generally when Messiah is going to come, and we see all these kingdoms coming. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. We want the kingdom to come. And the Seleucids were doing some terrible things, and they started this civil war, and they end up winning. And so now they're independent. You think, oh, wonderful, the kingdom can come back. But then they couldn't even get along with one another. They start fighting each other. And so what do? They go to Rome and say, hey, why don't you guys come in here and you be our police and you stop us from fighting and bring order? And the Romans came and they stayed. And the Romans said, we only want two things from you. We want peace and we want taxes. We don't care what you do beyond that. And so you have these tax gatherers who were aligned with Rome. And then you have these other people that were euphemistically called sinners. They didn't keep the Sabbath. They broke all the laws. And the Pharisees were running out, no, 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 you don't understand. We all have to behave. And if we all behave, the kingdom will come back. Nicodemus was one of these guys. You remember him. He comes to Jesus, John 3. And he says, look, Jesus, we know you're from God, but we've got a little bit of problem. Jesus almost cuts him off and says, I know what's on your mind, Nicodemus. It's the kingdom. And let me tell you, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus just starts sputtering. How can these things be? Something has to happen inside you. There needs to be repentance. Notice Jesus' teaching method in chapter 13, verse 11, says there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten out. Jesus sees her, calls her over, says to her, woman, you're freed from your disability. He lays his hands on her, makes her well. She glorifies God, but the ruler of the synagogue starts scolding her and says, hey, healing doesn't happen on the Sabbath. And he starts scolding this woman, saying, hey, you want to get healed? Come over here on the other day, but not on the Sabbath. She was breaking the Sabbath. The Lord says in verse 15, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and to lead it away to water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, be set free on the Sabbath? What's wrong with that? He says, you guys all feed your animals on the Sabbath. What about this poor lady? And he starts this new approach to the Sabbath. And again, this is all building up to the actual sermon. Notice that he on chapter 14, and this is really where the story arc starts, he says he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. They were trying to set him up for some kind of a flaw, some kind of a mistake. And there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy is a disease of swelling. It happens when someone, for instance, they have a heart problem. They get extra swelling and the heart can't pull it away. I recently had a valve replaced in my heart because things were swelling and things weren't working the way we're supposed to. And doctor says to me, you got a bad heart valve. So they took me in the hospital and split me open and put a new valve in. Now that problem is fixed. Jesus responds to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And he heals them and he sends them away. And then he starts this dialogue. He says, which one of you having a son or an ox has fallen into the well on the Sabbath day? Doesn't he not pull him out? And then if you look at the progression of what happens in chapter 15, he starts with, which one of you, what man, what woman, if this happens, if you lose a sheep, do you not do this? If you lose a coin, do you not do this? And then he demonstrates the whole thing in the final part of the parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son. And so you have these Pharisees who think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. They're trying to get everybody to behave, but it's not working. You see, Jesus is a conundrum to them. They've been reading Daniel. They know the timetable. They've been reading Isaiah. They know what the Messiah is going to do. And so Jesus shows up right on time. John the Baptist announces him. All of the stuff that is happening, that is predicted, is happening. Jesus is healing people. Stuff is changing all over the place. And finally, they come to Jesus and says, we have a problem with you. We don't understand because we know that idolatry is a problem and you can't be claiming to be God. And secondly, you're doing all this stuff on the Sabbath. So you're fitting all of the requirements of the Messiah. You've come on time. You're making the declarations that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this doesn't add up. They don't like him because he's doing the things that they said he shouldn't be doing. He's idolatrous, and he's breaking the Sabbath. And therefore, their conclusion is he has to be from Satan. You can see that in the progress of what they do. And eventually, by the time you get to John 11 and 12, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they all get together and says, we have one conclusion. We got to kill him. That's the arc of the Gospels. Jesus does everything he's supposed to do, and people either repent and believe him, or they hate him and they want to murder him. That's the conundrum of Jesus. They don't want to repent and abandon their false belief system. Now, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the tax gatherers and the sinners were all drawing near to him. Jesus had had dinner at the house of a Pharisee just in chapter 14, where he healed the man with dropsy. And he says, hey, if you're going to have a banquet, invite people who can't pay you back. He's getting the attention of all the people who are the dropouts of society, the ones who can't make it. You know, we're getting more and more of that in the mission now as society is starting to reach, I call it the terminal velocity. Something is going so fast we can't deal with it all. And all of this stuff has come in our way. It's just too much. And people are just saying, I'm going to go find myself an addiction and let somebody else handle it. That's what's happening. So the tax collectors, the sinners, the addicted, are all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, this man actually likes these people. He receives sinners and he eats with them. Don't you understand, Jesus? These are the people who are the problem. Don't spend any time with them. Don't mess with them. They're messing things up. They're the ones who are breaking the Sabbath. They're the ones who are involved in idolatry. So he says, repeats the phrase, what man of you, which one of you has 100 sheep? And if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the field and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. Would you notice something about a sheep? The sheep is alive and it's prone to wander off. I recently heard a lecture by someone who had majored in Old Testament animal husbandry in their Bible college, yes. And they told me more things about sheep that I ever wanted to know. What you come to this conclusion is when sheep wander off, it's a bad thing. And 100% of the time, you're going to find them somewhere in a canyon, either tangled up in thistles and thorns, or with a broken leg, or wounded, or bleeding, or all of those things. They cannot make it back. And Jesus is saying, which one of you would not leave the 99 in the open field and go find this sheep? This sheep has value. That's how they made their living. They got wool from it. They got meat from it. It's just a sheep. But Jesus sets him up and says, which one of you wouldn't go after it? And in fact, when you find it, after you've searched diligently, notice there is an extraordinary effort. There's both the pursued and the pursuer. Which one of you wouldn't go off and find this sheep, stick him on your shoulders? I don't know how many of you know how heavy sheep are, but it's not an easy thing to put sheep on your shoulders, especially if they're bleeding and kicking. Sheep tend to wander. My wife and I were recently driving in Wyoming. Those of you who've been to Wyoming know that there's not a lot in Wyoming. And when you're driving in Wyoming, and sometimes sheep will cross the road. And it's interesting, the first sheep jumped over the white line when there was really no impediment. You know how many sheep followed that sheep in jumping that white line? All of them. They don't know any better. They just do what the next one is doing. Sheep need a shepherd, otherwise they get hurt. God's called us to shepherd these kind of people, the ones who are broken and bleeding and hurt, and to go find them. So, which one of you doesn't hoist this thing on his shoulders and you go to your neighbors and say, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep? Then he drives it home. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who didn't need it. More joy in heaven. I don't know about you, but I want to make heaven happy. Repentance is critical. And it comes when you pursue them and you hoist them on your shoulders and you bring them back. That's why I'm convinced that going after the people who are broken, who can't fend for themselves, that's what Jesus wants us to do. Or what woman? Having 10 silver coins, the word is drachma. Drachma is a day's wage of silver coins. They're round. You've held nickels and quarters in your hand before, and you've dropped it on a hard floor, and you see it roll under the bed. And depending on how much money went under there, you decide, am I just going to leave it, or am I going to go for it, right? Right? And if it's a quarter, it's like, kind of borderline. You know, I might go for it, I might not. If it's a penny or nickel or dime, I'll let it sit there. I'm not going to miss it. Anyway, that's me. Well, this is a day's wage. It says, which one of you, if you lose a day's wage and it rolls away in a corner and you can't find it, do you not get the flashlight out? Do you not sweep the house diligently until you find it? It has value to you. Do you not go look for them? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. I found the coin that I had lost. And notice that the coin itself is not a sentient being. It's just a piece of silver. But Jesus is driving the point home. Just so, I tell you, there is joy. And now the angels are in on it too. The angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. People often ask us, what's your success rate? I'm really not going to know that until the sheep and goats judgment. Yeah, we have a lot of goats. But there's sheep in there too. And so now he gets to the point of the parable. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. This is a big deal because you've heard of the idea of the firstborn of a family. What used to happen in ancient Israel, really in the ancient Near East, is that the oldest child, usually the male, sometimes it was female, they were designated the firstborn, but it wasn't always the oldest. Sometimes a second or third child was designated as the firstborn, and you see that demonstrated. They were more the designated one. And what the father would do is when the father was about to die, he would divide his entire estate into equal amounts, equaling his children plus one. And so the firstborn would always get the double portion, and he was then named head of the clan. And so the firstborn was the one who got the most resources. And so the second son is saying to himself, hey, I'm the second born. I want my stuff now. He can't even wait for his dad to die. So he says, all right, dad, give me my stuff now. So he divides it into three. He gives his son a third. And it's amazing. The father does it without complaint. Not many days later, the younger son gathers all that he had and journeys into a far country. And there he squandered, meaning that he lived prodigally. Prodigal means to just spend and waste hand over fist. I can't wait to get rid of this stuff and spend it on my pleasures. That's what prodigal means. Wasteful. Uncomprehending. He squanders his property in reckless living, takes his dad's estate, a third of his dad's estate, it's gone. When he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in his country. Remember, he's far, far away. So he hires himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him in the field to feed pigs. I love the way Jesus makes these stories up. Can you imagine a Jewish boy feeding pigs? You know, in the pigsty, feeding them husks of, you know, it's like feeding them almond holes, you know. It's like you can't really eat them. And that's what he's eating. He actually thought what the pigs were eating looked good. He was in that bad of shape. And I love this statement. And no one gave him anything. His father had given him everything. He had taken what his father had given. He had squandered it and thought he was making friends. And when it was all gone, he was alone. Nobody gave him anything. This is a destitute person. If I were a Pharisee, I'd say, well, consequences, man. It's what he did. Why is he surprised? He's not surprised. But I love this. When he came to himself, he said, wait a minute. That's my translation. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And this is why I like the turning around point. I will arise and go to my father. I love that small statement because that was a long, long journey because he was in a far, far country. The trail of repentance is long. That's what I keep telling our residents. See, they want righteousness, those who come to Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? Well, the trail of repentance is long. I wonder how many days on that road he wandered saying, wait a minute, this is hot and tired and no one's given me anything and I'm still covered in pig manure. And how am I ever going to make it? This is what I'm going to tell my dad. Look, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I think it's extraordinary that he says his first sin was against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one. Just give me a job. He arose and he came to his father. And again, long, long trip. While I was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced and he kissed him. And there's a whole cultural bunch of information behind that, but that was not a usual thing for a Near Eastern rich man to do. And his father does the same thing. He just kind of cuts him off. He goes into his dialogue, and he's trying to say, hey, Just let me back in the house and give me some bread, and I'm not even going to be your son anymore. I'm not going to make any claim to my estate. And his father says, stop, 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 stop. Hey, guys, let's go clean this guy up. Let's put some clean clothes on him. Let's put a ring on his finger. And go kill the fatted calf. In those days, they didn't have refrigerators or freezers, so they had to keep a calf ready for barbecue all the time. So go get the calf ready, and we're going to start the barbecue, and we are going to have a welcome home party. And what he is doing, he is showing us here what repentance looks like. But there is more than one son that needs to repent. There is now joy in the house of that over that one son who repented. Verse 25, now the older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. Don't you love that? He called one of the servants. He says, what is this? He says, your brother is back, and your dad pulled out all the stops, and he's thrown him a welcome home party. Again, my translation. Look at this. He was angry. Wait a minute. I've been the good one. I want what's my due. I've followed the rules. This is right at the Pharisees. We have been theologically precise. We have made everybody behave to bring back the kingdom. And Jesus, you're messing this up with all these people who are just sort of detritus. Don't spend time with them. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly who we need to spend time with. People who are messed up. I did everything you said, and you didn't even give me a goat. And this son of yours, he's wasted his life with prostitutes, and the father says, son, all that is mine is yours. The two-thirds that's left still belongs to you, son. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He's alive. He's lost, but he's found. Yeah, we like to say in recovery and rescue ministry, there are three kinds of people. There are the have-nots, people who just fall on hard times, and they usually get back on their feet 90 to 120 days. They've just had something bad happen to them. They're responsible. They get back on their... There are the cannots, those who are mentally ill, those who've got some kind of disease, some deficit. They need a lot of help. Then the other group are the will-nots. They refuse to do what's necessary to be incorporated back into society. When the will-nots repent, now that's golden. When those who refuse Christ, when those who insist on their own way, when those who are angry at the world and angry at God and angry at everyone else around them, when they repent, now that's a miracle. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching, of just declaring the message and getting it right, and showing kindness and generosity to people who do not know it. It is the Spirit of God that will reach into their heart and transform them. Repentance brings joy in your heart. It brings relief in your heart. And it brings joy in heaven. I want to participate in seeing heaven rejoice. We all should. Lord Jesus, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for showing us in story your heart for those people who are hopelessly lost. Lord, give us the opportunity and the desire to make heaven happy. In Jesus' name, amen.